Turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 7. If you're in your pew Bibles in front of you, that's on page 1165. Acts chapter 7, we're going to be reading verses 54 through the end of the chapter. Then when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, they called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Amen. Well, we're back in our study of the book of Acts, and specifically, we're back to the story of Stephen. And who doesn't love Stephen? Am I right? Stephen is, he's a model Christian in every way. Already through our study, he's shown us what it looks like to live a life that is following hard after Christ. Through Stephen, we've seen how to live out of the fullness of what we possess in Christ. Now, this past week in Georgia, I got to eat some peaches. I got to eat some real peaches, some good peaches, straight from the orchard. You know, these are not like the peaches that we typically get up here. You know, the anemic, pathetic, road-weary, bland kind of peaches that we have to eat up here. No, these were the peaches that I had in Georgia were ripe. They were fully mature. They were fall-off-the-pit peaches with juice just oozing out of the corners of your mouth. It made my taste buds come alive. It was like having a circus in my mouth. It was exactly what a peach was designed to be. And by God's grace, Stephen was exactly what a Christian was designed to be. Mature and complete, not lacking anything. He was, as we've seen, full of faith. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of grace. And he was full of power. And the Lord used him powerfully from serving widows in their distress to standing before a hostile Sanhedrin and making the bold confession, the good confession about Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, that the Lord would give us more Stephens. Oh, that the Lord would make us Stephen-like, even as Stephen is Christ-like. Down with these pathetic, bland, baseline believers that seem to be in such full supply these days. What we need are Stephens, full of grace, full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of power. The church desperately needs more Stephens. Now, Stephen doesn't just stand as an example to us of what it looks like to live like Christ. As the first Christian martyr, Stephen also is a model of how to die like Christ. I know that that's the desire of many of you in this place today. I know because I've talked with you and visited with you. I hear your heart. And your heart is that you would finish well. You use that language. I want to finish well. Some of you are getting on in age. You're struggling with lots of health issues. You're worried that the deterioration of your body is going to make it difficult to finish out your life of faith with victory in a sort of victorious way. Others of you see increased hostility in our culture, and you're worried. You wonder if the pressure of persecution is going to get to you. We've seen even again this week another high-profile evangelical leader makes shipwreck of his faith. We know that, as the Bible says, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, but often it's difficult to persevere even to the end of the week. We want to finish well. And towards that desire, to that end, brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning by the example of Stephen. In this passage that Ethan read just a few minutes ago, I hope you have it still open on your laps, but really Stephen shows us what it looks like to die like Christ. The resemblances here are uncanny, and I don't know if you've already started to put this together. When you compare and contrast the passage that Glenn read earlier in the service out of the Gospel of Luke about the Passion of Christ and this account that Ethan read just a few minutes ago about Stephen's death, the similarities are really uncanny. And so it'll be worth our while to kind of pull out some of those comparisons for our sake so that we also might die the kind of death that in imitation of Christ. Already, I'm sure you've noticed some of the similarities that we'll talk about, but we'll try to draw some of these out as we work through our text, seeking to learn how to die like Jesus. And I'll point out four of the ways that we can do just that. Four of the ways. There are other ways, to be sure, but I'll point out four, the Lord willing. Number one, you'll die like Jesus if you die hated by the world. Hated by the world. It's been a few weeks, so let me just remind you of what's happened. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, has just given a history of God's dealings with Israel. And he argued that the recent events of Jesus' life and death and crucifixion and exaltation, all of these were the fulfillment of all of God's promises to that nation, to that people. And Jesus' life and death and resurrection and exaltation is the fulfillment of all that their prophets down through the centuries had promised and predicted and prophesied. And Stephen's speech culminates in a very strong confrontational word to the Sanhedrin about their sin in resisting the Holy Spirit, not just one or two times, but a constant life pattern of resisting the Holy Spirit, sin in having not uncircumcised members in keeping with the old covenant, but the more important thing, having uncircumcised hearts and ears. He accused them that of their sin in betraying and murdering the Promised One. Just like their ancestors had persecuted all of the prophets of God that God had raised up and sent along, so had this generation rejected the Messiah. And the bottom line is that these Pharisees and scribes and elders and rulers, all of these people that prided themselves in keeping the law to a T, were actually lawbreakers in the most fundamental ways, in every way. Well, how do you think a speech like that went over? About the same as it went over, or how it goes over in the world whenever you mention sin and the Savior, which is to say, not very good at all. Thanks to our modern snowflake society, we actually have a word to describe this, what happens next. We might say that the Sanhedrin was triggered. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. This is the old phrase, gnashing of teeth. This demonstrates just real deep-seated anger and even violence. But Stephen's not done. When he declares what the Lord's permitted him to see, namely the heavens opened and the glory of God revealed and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, well, that just pushes these people over the edge to the point where they're pushing Stephen over the edge. They're triggered, to put it mildly, triggered by the truth It's really become a familiar theme. In the face of truth, the world cries out in a loud voice, and it plugs its ears and becomes a frenzied mob. That's what the world does with truth. And notice there's nothing rational about this whatsoever. It's totally irrational. There's no discussion. The discussion, there was maybe a little bit of that back in chapter 6, verse 9. But it's deteriorated to the point that only a lynching is going to satisfy this angry mob. On the one hand, it's a childish tactic, isn't it? This is what kids do when they don't want to hear anything. They go, nah, 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 I can't hear you. It's a childish tactic, what they do. But on the other hand, it's quite effective in most cases. It's quite effective when the world does this, because in our flesh, what we desperately desire is friendship with the world. We want people to like us. We want people to be comfortable with us. We desire their affection. And there's this powerful pressure, therefore, to keep quiet about things like sin and the Savior. I mentioned just a few minutes ago the falling away of yet another prominent evangelical figure. And he let the world know via Instagram this past week that he has repudiated his faith. And one of the things that he pointed to specifically, he spoke in lots of generalities, but the one thing he did say in particular was that he mourns his former views, which is to say his biblical views. He mourns those former views on the issue of LGBTQ, etc. And he mourns that he disapproved of these lifestyles, and he wished that he had pushed for things like marriage equality. And by the way, this is just one more in a long line of church folks who have caved because they've craved. They've caved because they've craved the approval of the world. Adulterous people. Don't they know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Not so Stephen. Not so Stephen. Stephen lived and died speaking the truth in love, no matter the consequences. And not so Jesus. Jesus, you'll remember, was put to death by an angry mob simply for proclaiming the truth, simply for being the truth, the way, the life, the truth. And they resisted him. They rushed at him as an angry mob, and they put him to death on the most gruesome of trees. And by God's grace, may it not be so of us. May we fall in line with Stephen as he fell in line with his Savior and be willing to proclaim the truth no matter what the consequences. Let us live and die proclaiming the truth in love. Love for the world, not love of the world. Do you understand the difference? Love for the world. Love for the people of this world, genuine care and concern for their eternal destiny, not a love of the world and everything in it and everything that it has to offer. May we repudiate that one and receive the other. Let us love people so much that we would tell them graciously and lovingly and kindly, but firmly, the truth about all of these matters of sin and the Savior. May we not backpedal or divert or pivot when we see the consequences coming. Stephen died like Christ because he died being hated by the world. In the second place, you want to die like Christ, die being welcomed by heaven. Now, this is the flip side of that same coin. the James passage that I just alluded to a minute ago, it puts things kind of in a binary sort of a way. What that means is it's either this or this. There's no middle ground. And he put it like this: friendship with the world, that equals enmity with God. Loving God immediately puts you at enmity with the world. These things are binary. And this is often how the options are put to us in Scripture. You can take, for another example, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, in his sermon on the plain when he is giving his blessings and woes. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to all the prophets." Do you see the dichotomy there? It's so strong that you can actually rejoice when the world is persecuting you, because it means that you are going to be welcomed in heaven with great joy. You can even leap for joy at the fact that your reward is great in heaven. Now, Stephen understood this by faith. He understood this by faith. But you'll notice from this text that God encouraged Stephen in a particular way, in a somewhat unique way, by giving him a glimpse of this reality by sight. Even before he gets to heaven, God enables him through the power of the Holy Spirit, just a quick glimpse into the heavens, into what is coming for him, as a way to encourage his faith. This is sometimes called the beatific vision. When characters in the Bible, when they're gained an insight, a glimpse into the heavens, in a sense, are open to up for them for a moment where they can behold the glory of God. And what Stephen saw, not just the glory of God, but the glory of God represented in the fact that here's Jesus Christ, the one who had been rejected and crucified, has now been exalted, and he's standing right there at the right hand of God the Father. What an encouragement that must have been for Stephen to see that with his eyes. I say you shouldn't expect perhaps to be granted that. That's a gracious gift that God has given people from time to time. It's relatively rare. The Apostle Paul a guy that the Apostle Paul knew was caught up into the heavens and saw something like that. The Apostle John, in order to write the book of Revelation, was given a vision into that sort of eternal heavenly reality. And Stephen now is given this for his encouragement. And think about how encouraging it would be to see that, to see that thing that we right now see by faith, the glory of God and Christ standing at his right hand. Now, you might have noticed, if you're keen, if you're on the ball today, you might have noticed that it describes Jesus as standing at the right hand of God the Father. And that's a little odd, because everywhere else you come across this picture or a description of this reality in Scripture, it's described as Jesus being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that makes sense, because that really gives the picture of what it looks like to rule and to reign on a throne, to judge from a seated position on the throne. That fits, that everywhere else we would see Jesus as sitting. It also carries with it the connotation of completion. Completion. And so I'm reminded of that passage that we read in Hebrews, where it describes Jesus. The author of the Hebrews says this: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ has completed the work of purifying you from your sins, of atoning for your sins. That work is finished, as he declared in a loud voice as he's dying. It is finished. And he sits down. Let that encourage you in your struggle with sin. That sin that you're struggling with, that's a sin that's been defeated, dealt with decisively by the enthroned Jesus Christ. He's sitting down. He's not worried about that. But here, Stephen sees him standing. And I think that Luke intends that we would take notice of that. Okay, why is Jesus standing in this case? And as you can imagine, there's lots of commentators, lots of people that have studied this that offer lots of different explanations as to what Jesus standing in this picture could be. And the bottom line is that all of them kind of carry the same idea at the end of the day. This is Jesus standing in encouragement and support, in vindication, in welcoming of his servant Stephen. You know, this is a poor analogy, I'll grant, just right off the bat, but when you're at a hockey game, I know lots of you like to go to hockey games, and no, I enjoy going to hockey games. And when the game is really close, especially the last minute or so, sometimes a team is trying to catch up by one point, so they pull their goalie and they send another player on the ice, and it's just action-packed. And the people in the stands don't want to miss a thing. And so there's no one seated. Everyone at that point is standing, and it means that they're just engaged. They're supporting their team as much as they're able to from their position. And in the same way, in a much more significant way, Jesus standing here, the picture, as this is happening to Stephen, it's a strong image of the fact that our Heavenly Father at his right hand is our Savior, our intercessor, who has an active interest in the things that are taking place in our lives. And when we are on the block, on the executioner's block, we can be sure that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is with us, that he's supporting us, that he's engaged, and he's standing ready to welcome us into his bosom. This is our Savior. Friends, if you trust in this Savior, you're not trusting some distant, far-off God. You are embracing a Savior that loves you and is for you. And what an encouragement this is, where you can say, if you can see that, whether by sight or most commonly by faith, if you can see that, then you can also say to yourself, if this Savior is for me, what can man do to me? If God is for me, I've got nothing to be afraid of. I can even go into my own death, execution as a martyr, knowing that Christ is for me. To die like Christ is to die welcomed by heaven. And you know that Christ was welcomed by heaven because that's where he is now, ruling and reigning and interceding for you before his Father. What a joyous, what a beautiful, encouraging reality. And let that encourage you. If you're struggling right now, if you're viewing the end of your life and you see all of the difficulties that will attend it, if you're struggling with Alzheimer's or dementia or Parkinson's or amputations or whatever, recognize that you've got a Savior that is for you, and he's standing ready to welcome you into his arms. This is not just for Stephen's benefit. I'll just mention in passing that this is for the benefit of others. In Stephen's case, it's the benefit of the Sanhedrin that he would see this, and that's why he declares it. He goes to tell these people exactly what it is that he sees. He declares to them that he indeed sees the glory of God, and part of what that glory means is that the Christ that they have rejected is at his right hand. Now, of course, this is blasphemous to them because they have uncircumcised ears and hearts. But the message that they should take from this, that you ought to take from this, if you're an unbeliever here today wondering about the claims of Christ, the message that you ought to take from this vision of this reality is that everything that Stephen has declared about Christ being the Messiah and being the exalted Messiah is true. It's true. We're not just talking about fairy tales here. We're talking about eternal realities on which your eternal destiny hinges. See this exalted Christ and be saved or be encouraged. You can die like Christ. You will die like Christ if you die loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Now, this whole speech of Stephen's to the Sanhedrin is an example of his profound love for them. Anytime that you engage your unbelieving coworker, neighbor, friend, classmate in the gospel and in the truths of God's word, you are loving them. The trick is to do it in a loving way, but you're loving them by telling them the truth about themselves and about eternity. So all along, Stephen's demonstrated his love for these people, even these people that are treating him ruthlessly, cruelly. They're about to murder him. He still exhibits his great love for them. And this is the part maybe that you noticed was very similar to our Savior at the moment of his death. But the passage says here, if I can find it, the very last verse, falling to his knees as they're stoning him, as these boulders are pounding into him, Stephen cries out with a loud voice, note that, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Jesus saying about the soldiers that crucified him, about the leadership of Israel, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is an utterance of love. You might forgive Stephen. You might even forgive Jesus if in their last moments of life, they're a little bit inward focused, right? They're getting nailed by rocks. Stephen's getting nailed by rocks. You could forgive him if he was concerned about his safety or what was going to happen. But no, his last thought was for other people. His last thought was a thought of love. In fact, it was a prayer. It was a prayer of intercession on their behalf to his Lord, who had prayed the same thing for his enemies. "Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them." I wonder, do you have that kind of love in your heart for your enemies? That you could pray that even to the people that are killing you? I think we fall so short. We are so harsh and bitter. We hold grudges. We are emotionally distant and cold towards the people that just tick us off a little bit, that just cut us off in traffic or say a mean word to us. And I'm not belittling all of the things that we have to struggle with in this world, but here's Stephen at the point of death. And his heart's desire is that these people that are doing this to him would come to know the saving love of Christ. That they would not be judged for this sin, but rather that sin would be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a heart for sinners. I pray that the Lord would continue to work that, give me that kind of a heart. I want you to notice the comparison here, because there is a word, a phrase that's repeated. I emphasized it just a minute ago from verse 60. Stephen cries out with a loud voice. And that That's the second time we come across that phrase. We saw it earlier in verse 57. They, that is his enemies, cried out with a loud voice. And I would just point that parallel out to you because I think Luke would have us to consider that the loudness, the passion of our love for unbelievers and our prayers for unbelievers ought to be just as loud as their blasphemy and as their hatred of us. There ought to be a matching of that. Yes, we see that the world is hostile, in increasingly so. In increasing measure, people are hostile and they are rude and cruel and even violent. Are we thinking at the same time that as that is increasing in the culture, that our love for and our prayers for the people of this world ought to be rising with it? This is Stephen, and this is our Savior, a heart for the lost, a love for his enemies. Friends, you know this because you were an enemy of Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ has reconciled us to the Father and redeemed us. You will die and you will live like Christ if you live and die loving your enemies and seeking to bless them and pray for them who persecute you. Now we'll move on to I don't want to move on. Let me say one more thing about that. Do you think Stephen's prayer was answered? And the answer to that question is yes. And the answer is given in kind of a sly way. It's Luke's typical way of kind of introducing characters to us before he discusses them fully. So we were introduced to Stephen in the early verses of chapter 6, where he was one of the seven that was chosen to minister to the widows. He was just mentioned in passing, but in a way that made us think that, okay, Stephen's going to play a role. He did the same thing with Philip. And in the providence of God, if God's willing, next week we'll look at Philip in more depth. But here, the character that Luke is slyly introducing to us is a character by the name of Saul. Look at verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, why would Luke bring that up? I guess in the most simple explanation is that, you know, it's really hard to chuck rocks at people or throw anything when you got a big tunic on. And so this is the equivalent of like taking off your earrings, getting ready for a fight. It's when you take off your outer garment and say, hey, hold this. I'm going to go take care of this situation. This is what the witnesses who were called to actually carry out the stoning, they were doing this, except they did that to a young man named Saul. Here, hold this, Saul. I'm going to go take care of this. Saul, we learn even from that and more explicitly as we come into Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it'll say that Saul approved of this execution. He's giving his thumbs up here. This tells us that Saul is part of this group. He's maybe part of this synagogue of the freedmen. He's maybe part of the Sanhedrin. And he is right on board with what they're doing to Stephen. We'll discover that he's persecuting Christians. But do you know what else we'll discover? Forgive me for the spoiler. I hope I'm not ruining the book of Acts for anybody. But we're going to discover that this Saul becomes Paul, who becomes the most powerful apostle to the Gentiles that you can imagine. The rest of the book of Acts is consumed with his life and his work and his ministry. And Jesus Christ, even the Lord of glory who stands enthroned, Jesus himself is going to reveal himself and radically convert this Saul from one who is persecuting Christ by persecuting the church to one who is the most valiant apostle for Christ that you could ever imagine. This is the power of the gospel. This, friends, is also the power of prayer spoken by people who are loving their enemies by praying for them. We get just a glimpse of that. Luke wants to encourage us all the way along. So Saul is a result of many factors, but one certainly is that you'll die like Christ if you die praying for your enemies, loving your enemies. Finally, fourthly, you'll die like Christ if you die hoping in the resurrection. Hoping in the resurrection. This is certainly what Christ did. Christ knew and he proclaimed multiple times before he died that 3 days later he would be raised up to the newness of life. He said, even to these same opponents, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Of course, he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about the temple that was his body, that was broken for us. They indeed broke it, but God raised it up again 3 days later. Jesus died believing in the resurrection. And all of those who come after Christ will do the same. We see this in Stephen. We see it, first of all, in how he prays. And this might be another point in which you recognize the similarities just right off the bat. That in verse 59, as they're stoning him, Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is an allusion to Psalm 31. But more importantly, it's an allusion to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went before him, who did the same thing, who, as they are hanging him and spitting on him and jabbing a spear into his side, Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. To commit your spirit to someone is a recognition that your spirit has enduring value. Jesus and Stephen are not expecting that their soul is just going to go to sleep or that their soul is going to cease to exist at the moment of their death. But they recognize what the Bible teaches, which is that we possess an immortal soul, that our souls will continue, go on for all of eternity, either in the presence of Christ in glory or in the eternal fires of God's wrath, places that the Bible calls hell. And Stephen is saying, following his Lord, Lord, I'm going to commit my soul into your hands for its safe keeping, to usher it through this valley of death into the newness of resurrection. Stephen believed that there would be life for him that would continue. Now, you need to, I hope, even if you've recognized the similarity with what Stephen cries out here, the similarity with what Jesus cried out, I hope even at the same time that you recognize the similarity, I hope you can also recognize the contrast. Who was it that Jesus prayed that prayer to? His heavenly Father. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Who does Stephen call out to? The Lord Jesus. Friends, this is a powerful, this is just yet another testimony as to the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has equality with God. Jesus Christ, standing there enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, is able to do what God the Father does. Jesus Christ now entrusts is worthy of having your soul entrusted to, just as much as God the Father was. What a powerful statement about who this Savior is. And friends, if you're an unbeliever here today, you need to think very carefully about rejecting this Messiah. This Messiah who is now enthroned in heaven and stands there as ruler and judge. Very God of very God. This is the God with which you must do. And my prayer for you today is that you would fall to your knees in humility and repentance and cling on. That you would entrust your soul right now, today, to this Christ. He can save your soul in life and in death. You see, Stephen's hope in the resurrection, even from that prayer. But you also see it not so much in what Stephen explicitly says, but how Luke describes Stephen's death in the very last words of the passage. Do you see this? And when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Friends, for the Christian, for those who die in Christ, for those who die like Christ, death is not the end. Death is simply just a night that gives way to the glorious morning that is the eternal reality of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if you noticed the real juxtapositions in this passage between the raging mob who's foaming and frothing at the mouth and who are acting violently, hurling stones. Between that picture of frenzy and violence and the calm that is found in the soul that has trusted fully on Jesus. That you can't get a stronger contrast than this. And this strong contrast carries through right to the very end. When our brother Stephen's death is described, not in those violent, gruesome, tragic terms, but in this calm, beautiful, picturesque term of simply sleeping. What do you mean? This guy's just been stoned to death. It's bloody, it's gruesome, it's violent. No, he's sleeping. And he awaits the resurrection of his body. And even right now, at that moment when he fell asleep, he is there in the presence of his Savior. His soul is in the presence of the one to whom he entrusted his life. And friends, what I'm trying to believe in my heart is that we can have this same posture in this mad, frenzied world. We can have a real calm, a peace that passes all understanding, to know that our souls are secure in the bosom of Christ at the right hand of God, our Father. And even as our community mourns and grieves this gruesome reality called death, we can be a people who can speak kindly and compassionately, but who can speak also very confidently as death for those who are in Christ, as a simple sleeping, a simple peaceful passageway into the presence of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us take the example of Stephen, brothers and sisters, not just in life, but in death. As we inch towards that reality, just in the natural flow of things, or if God calls us, perhaps, to die as a martyr, as this first martyr, Stephen, blazes the path for many Christians who would come after. Whatever the case may be, let us live like Christ, and let us die like Christ. And then let us live again in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. Amen. Amen.